Let us just pray once more and ask for God's help as we open up his word. Father, we need your help now as we open your words. Your words, it heals like medicine, it cuts like a sword, it teaches like a teacher. Father, I pray that as your true, inspired word is opened and explained, that the hearts of the people here, my own heart included, will be opened up to receive what you have to say. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please have your Bible open at Micah chapter 4. Now, I'm sure that all of us here understand what an indictment is. Indictment. In recent months, in the public sphere, as we've seen examples, whether rightly or wrongly, of people being indicted. The Deputy Prime Minister, Dominic Raab, was indicted for bullying in the workplace. Our ex-Prime Minister, Boris Johnson, was indicted for breaking his own lockdown rules. On the world stage, Vladimir Putin was indicted by the International Court for War Crimes. Many years ago in the past, we think of the Nuremberg trials, and the remaining Nazi leaders were indicted for crimes against humanity. The word indictment means to be formally accused of a crime or serious wrongdoing. Now, this book of the Bible we're looking at this evening, the book of Micah, is essentially an indictment from God through prophet Micah to Israel and Judah in their waning years. It's a courtroom scene where God is the witness, Micah is the lawyer, and Israel, God's people, are the accused. They have broken the deal. They have broken the legal demands put on them by being in partnership with God. It's a scene where a husband learns of his wife's unfaithfulness, and he confronts her and reminds her of the vow that they made to be faithful and in a continuous loving relationship, and then he lists all the men that she has been with since. The list of her indictments. If, James, you can get the picture up that I did. This is a list of all of the accusations in Micah from beginning to end. Okay, the capitals have become capitals of idolatry. There are evil plans, evil actions, sexual immorality. They're stealing from the innocent. They're making women and children homeless. They're lying, they're drunk, they're hating good, they're torturing people, they're exploiting people. There's a huge list of their indictments for how they have been living. Perhaps if I was a news anchor, I would say it's a pretty damning report. There are no legal loopholes that Israel can take, no backdoor options. There's almost no point to there being a jury because the case is so clear. Israel has failed their duty. What was that? To be set apart, to be a holy nation different to all the other nations around it. It was to be a living witness of who God was. This is nothing of what God is like, as we heard this morning from John. Last week, Daniel walked us through chapter 3 of Micah, and Micah was indicting the leadership of Israel for how they have led Israel into wreck and ruin. Rather than serving and helping the people, they were basically cannibalizing them. They were exploiting them. The judges were bringing about injustice rather than justice. The prophets were breathing lies from Satan rather than from truth from God. The king's rule reports about idolatry. And God comes and says, where is love? Where is mercy? Where is justice? Where are the things that are supposed to set my people apart? God's people are looking more like the devil's people. They look more like the nations around them than the nation of truth, justice and goodness. Now the question is, what is the implication of what these things deserve? Okay, there's a whole list there of a bunch of crimes. What is the penalty for those crimes? You see that the man confronting his wife caught in adultery, and you say to him, you know, just get out of there, man. You know, you divorced her. Just put her away. Take the kids. Take the house. Don't leave her with a penny. She doesn't deserve it. We see the court case, perhaps, and we say that this person's clearly broken their part of the deal. Sue them. Take them for every penny they have. Okay? Put them in jail if you have to. Justice without mercy. Israel is found guilty. What is the punishment? Well, God says, you behave like the nations around you. I'm going to give you to the nations around you. And that's what happens in the form of justice coming in Assyria and Babylon. These strong, powerful nations who are coming and invading Israel and Judah. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, because of you, in other words, because of your sin, Zion shall be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. Now, let's just praise God that chapter 3 isn't the end of the book. Let's praise God that there's a chapter 4 right here at the end. Why should you or I care that judgment isn't the last word here? Why should you or I care about an ancient nation that was found guilty of being like some bad nations and therefore was judged for it? Why should we care about that? Why can't we just say, right, they got what they deserved, great, I'll get on with my Sunday. Well, let me let you into a little secret. We are the nations. We are those other nations. We are the ones that have broken God's commandments from day one. The law written on our conscience by God, we have disregarded. That is why we need a chapter 4. We need to know that God doesn't just disregard his own people and throw them onto the trash pile of judgment, never to be seen again. We need to know that God's got a plan for the other nations. We need to know that God is faithful even when we are faithless. We need to know that God is a redeeming God. We need good news. And with that, let's dive into chapter 4. We're going to divide it up into three sections. The first section, verses 1 to 8, which is the mountain. Verses 9 to 11, the suffering. And verses 12 to 13, the triumph. Please follow with me and engage with what I'm saying with your Bibles. Okay, so first point. The mountain of Christ and his people, verses 1 to 8. Now, Stephen read the chapter for us, but he also read the last verse of chapter 3. There's a reason for that. Look at the very last verse of chapter 3. Zion, and the name of Jerusalem, will be ploughed as a field, it will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Now, what is the mountain of the house? Well, it's somewhere that you can go today. It is the highest point in the city of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. Today, you can see a temple there that is dedicated to an idol. The big dome on the rock, the big golden globe thing on the Temple Mount. It's the Islamic shrine now. That is where, at one point in history, God's temple stood. It was the absolute center of Israel's community. It's where God and man could meet. Through atonement of sacrifice, the holy God and the defiled man could meet in close communion. Okay? God's presence in that temple was the assurance for Israel in that part of the world that they were secure. That we have assurance. God is with us. He's in the temple. All is well. God's saying that place will become so ruined and abandoned that only trees will grow closer to God there as they grow up towards the sky. It will become a wooded height. God has packed his bags and left. Everyone else gets destroyed and taken up to captivity. Disaster! But then contrast that with chapter 4, verse 1. Have a look. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. So this mountain will become the highest of the mountains. As John mentioned this morning, many years ago, some of the dads and lads of the church would go off to Snowdonia and go mountain climbing for a few days. At that age, I wasn't that interested in that, and I didn't enjoy it too much. And I can remember the dread of climbing a ridge, thinking, finally, I've got to the end. And you get past that peak, and oh, another one. And you get past that one, and another one. And it seems as if the mountain goes on forever. Now, the mountains you find in Snowdonia, most of them are taller than Mount Zion. The amazing mountain of Zion in Jerusalem the mountain that we would stay outside in Wales, Triffin, stands around 230 metres higher than Mount Zion. And that's just a mountain in Wales. The mountains in Wales are babies compared to many other mountains in parts of the world. You could fit a dozen Mount Zions into Mount Everest. Zion isn't that impressive. And yet God is saying he's going to elevate the mount of his temple higher and higher and higher and higher so that it's preeminent over every other hill on the planet. A land that in the last verse is being ploughed flat like a field, made insignificant in judgment, he is going to elevate above every cloud into the most significant mountain in history. A mountain is that kind of in-between world between the land and the sky. It's almost like a picture of the temple itself, between God and between man. A place where God and man meets on that temple. That's why the temple was built there. God is saying, he's going to take the throne of his people where God and man meets. He's going to lift it above every mountain, kingdom and name. And then what happens? Look at the end of the verse. Many people shall flow to it and many nations shall come. Shall flow to it. Now I'm no physicist, but I'm pretty sure that isn't how gravity works. Things don't flow uphill, especially a hill or a mountain that is this big. This mountain's temple seems to have this kind of magnetic upstream pull against all odds. And who is it drawing up? Have a look. People shall flow to it and many nations. So hang on, it's not just Israel that are coming to this place, it's many nations. And they're going to flow upstream saying, look at verse 2, come, let us go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. So in this new mountaintop temple that God is building, Gentiles are also welcomed in. And not just welcomed in, but drawn in against all odds. He teaches his ways, that we may walk in his paths. That's the complete opposite of what had been happening in Israel at the time. In chapter 3, the teachers, the counselors, the leaders, they were not teaching God his ways, teaching man or the people there about God's ways. They were doing the opposite of that. In this new place, they are being taught his ways. At the end of verse 2 again. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In this temple, Yahweh, God himself, is the one teaching and prophesying. It's not failing prophets and counselors and men, as in chapter 3. And it isn't just the Jews, but the peoples of every nation fulfilling the promises of Genesis 12. Look at verse 3. He shall judge between many peoples, and he shall decide to dispute for strong nations far away. That isn't judge in the sense of condemn, that's judge between disputes and as in the second line of that verse. Look at end of verse 3. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but they shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken. So in this new and better kingdom, under a new and better mountain, a new and better temple, it's a place of peace and comfort and learning where fear is banished. It's wonderful, it's amazing. We have to ask the question, when was this fulfilled? When does this happen, okay? It says in the first verse it happens in the latter days. When is that? When was this fulfilled? Was this fulfilled when Ezra and Nehemiah brought a remnant of Israel back into the land 70 odd years after the exile? They came back to the same mountain, didn't they? They built a new temple, but as we know, it was nothing like the last one. They wept at how unfulfilling it was compared to the last. Did the glory of God return to that temple? No, it did not. Was there peace? Certainly not. They got invaded by Egyptians, Alexander the Great, Rome later on. Maybe it's fulfilled now in the reigniting of Israel as a modern state. Well, there certainly isn't peace there, is there? There's no temple. And if there was a temple, it would be blasphemy. So when does this happen? Let me ask you again, what is the temple? The meeting place of God and man. Who said that he was the temple? Who has been lifted up above every name? Who has been made preeminent like this mountain? It's Christ. Christ is the new temple. Christ is the exalted mountain where the nations are drawn up out of darkness by an irresistible magnetic grace, where they are brought to Christ and they're brought into communion with God, and they learn from his own mouth his law, his goodness, his teachings. We're doing that now. And what is the result of Christ's new and better kingdom? Look again at verse 3. Christ and the good news of his kingdom, it beats tanks into tractors. It turns bombs into balers and missiles into lawnmowers. Rather than the ground being tilled and broken up and uprooted by warfare, it's through agriculture and the cultivating of the land for good things. Humans have a natural bent towards destruction and conflict, don't we? Ever since man fell, there's been conflict. Cain and Abel, we can think of the very first conflict. Violence, backstabbing, destruction, war. Every century in history has seen massive conflict. And even if on a micro scale, perhaps, conflict breaks out, the family home, mother and father against children, husband and wife fall into conflict and disputes. We fight over literally anything. A TV remote, a microwave, responsibilities, who gets more blankets at night? Little Jimmy has more orange juice than me. Jemima called me a nasty name. Two little children that I know, a brother and sister, one was given a medal, for no reason in particular, just a little plastic fake silver medal. It's got no use. You can't really play with it, it has no function. The child didn't earn it. And the brother sees his sister with this medal. He says, "Give it to me. I want it." And he grabs it off his sister and they start to fight and battle over it, and then the sister's made to share, crying ensues. And the brother has won the battle. And what is his prize? A useless, pointless, worthless round piece of plastic with a lanyard. He didn't earn, didn't deserve. And after he's had it, he just throws it away. He doesn't even care. It benefited him nothing. So why did he do it? What was the reason? They didn't need to be taught that, did they? It's in our nature, born in sin. We fight. We argue. We have conflict and destruction. This is the kingdom of this world, is it not? And you'll justify it to the hilt. Contrast is so stark. In Christ's kingdom there is peace. The weapons of our warfare are crushed and molded into good things that build up rather than tear down. In Christ's kingdom we learn true justice, not social justice. The world's version of justice and mercy is not to lay down arms, it's to take them up. I saw a video recently of a very famous actress, Anne Hathaway, responding on a talk show to the recent overturning of the Roe v. Wade ruling in America, the abortion ruling. And she was saying how awful it all was. But the thing that struck me the most was when she said that the taking away of women's rights and amazing healthcare, she said, which is just veiled speech for abortion, the taking away of those rights was taking away mercy. It was taking away mercy. In her worldview, and in the worldview of most people in this country, in most countries in the West, is that the killing of innocent, unborn children is a mercy. That somehow that's justice. That's a right. This is mercy. And how many have been slain? You know, we celebrated, what was it, 55 years of the abortion rule coming into this country just a few days ago. How many millions of children have been killed under that mercy? The kingdom of Christ shows us a new way, a better way. True justice, true mercy, where murder and conflict and war is ended and instead there is peace. Look at the imagery of verse 4. I kind of imagine a man just sitting on his porch, just enjoying his family, seeing the beauty of creation. He's sitting under his vine, under his fig tree, and no one's making him afraid. Rather than constant terror and fear of the neighbour or someone else coming and betraying him or a nation coming and destroying him, there's nothing to fear. He's enjoying the fruits of his own labour. It isn't going to get stolen by somebody else. Why doesn't he fear? What does it say? Because God has spoken. And God has said, "Do not fear, I am with you." The imagery here is such a stark contrast to that of Micah 3, isn't it? It's like being taken out of an abusive and violent family household where your own parents abuse and exploit you, and you're then taken out and you're being adopted into a new family where your parents cherish and love you. No more lying prophets, no more immoral kings, no more corrupt judges. We've got a true prophet, a righteous king, a just judge. Now Christ's kingdom, it's going to come in all its glory once Christ returns and judges the earth and brings him a new heavens and a new earth, and that's great, and we can't wait. There's going to be an impenetrable peace. But also, to a degree, this is happening now. The gospel of Christ's kingdom is changing lives now. We are being drawn up to learn from Christ in his mouth directly now. The gospel, where it goes around the world, it brings peace, doesn't it? Where I can think of South America, where Jim Elliot went. Here there are cannibals, okay? Murderers. The gospel goes there, and what does it do? It brings peace. And that is why, as Colossians says, Colossians 3 says, we are seated with Christ now. That is why we are able to depart from conflict through the power of the Spirit in our lives, in our family, in our church. Depart from conflict, for we are seated with Christ, and where Christ is, there is peace. But we are in the already and the not yet stage. Christ said in this present age that nation will rise up sword against nation. And we are called to bring the gospel of peace to this warring world. Look at verse 5. All the peoples walk each in the name of its own God, but we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever. And it's no wonder why the nations are warring, because they're following gods made in their own image. As we just established, we are bent towards conflict. That is our image. So it's no wonder that we're all fighting. If we're following gods that are made after us, and they're all fighting as well. Now notice how line 5, at the end of that line, ends abruptly. All the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, full stop. But we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God, full stop, no. Forever and ever. The nations who follow their dead gods go to death. We, who follow the living and true God, Yahweh, we walk with him in the garden forever and ever and ever. And again, it's an ironic contrast that happens in the next verse. Who are the people who are walking? In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame. In this new kingdom, the lame are walking. And gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant and those who are cast off a strong nation. And Yahweh will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth forevermore. We see God declaring that a motley crew of distraught, battered, exiled survivors are brought in and are made a strong nation out of people who are nothing. We see this in 1 Corinthians 1. Not many of you are wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being can boast in the presence of God. I mean, we know this. God's people are weak people. We're taking after our Saviour, who of course walked in weakness. And fully, Christ is the ruined, unimpressive cast-off, isn't he? According to Isaiah 53. He went off into the exile of death, sent by God on our behalf, leading a host of captives as he comes out of death. Like the true and better Nehemiah and Ezra, he brings back a ruined people out of captivity into a strong nation. That's us, folks. We're being led right now by Christ out of the kingdom of Babylon, the system of this world bound in death. And we have our scars. We have our frailties. We are the lame and the broken. But our Shepherd King is strong. He is carrying our burdens and our weakness. He is this strong and muscular shepherd who is carrying these lame, weak lambs on his back. And he's carrying them all the way through the valley of the shadow of death. And he's taking them to the promised land. Micah closes his prophecy of hope for the future kingdom with verse 8. He says, O you, O tower of the flock, kind of a shepherd imagery there, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. So point one, we see the mountain of Christ and his people. And this new mountain, this new kingdom will reign forever and ever. And I wish I could just leave it there, but I can't. There's still 5 more verses to go. Micah's just shown us this future kingdom. It's beautiful, it's brilliant, it's great. We're seeing it breaking out into our lives now. But, point 2, verses 9 to 11, suffering. Present suffering. The suffering of Christ and his people. In the first section we saw that in this new covenant in Christ there is an already and not yet element. And praise God that the not yet leads into the already, but as the new is leading into the present, so is the present suffering very much a reality. Have a look at verse 9. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labour? Essentially, this is a rhetorical question being asked by Micah. It's basically a sarcastic contrast of this foreshadowed, wonderful ruler with their present flops. Babylon and Assyria are on the doorstep. They're besieging your city, okay? Things are going to pots. You're starving so much you're having to eat your own children. That actually happened. That's how bad it was when Assyria and Babylon came. And Micah comes in saying, why do you groan? Don't you have a king? Haven't you got counselors? You trusted in them. Go to them. Let them save you. But they cannot. They cannot save. So Assyria is going to be let in. They're going to take you away into captivity as a result of you abandoning God. Look at verse 10. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. That future glory that I spoke of, Israel, that's later. Now, you are going to go into exile as the discipline of God for your behavior. But again, that is not the last word. Look at the end of verse 10. There you shall be rescued. From there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. On the other side of that exile, on the other side of that suffering, there will be a redemption. And the imagery that's used here is that of a woman in labour. Now, I cannot imagine the pain of a woman in labour. I honestly can't, and I never will. Okay? I gave my mother pain for, 8 to 9 hours overnight. That's not fun. I know of one woman who was in labour for 24 hours. It's unbelievable. I just couldn't imagine that pain. But what happens at the end of labour pains? Is anything gained by it? Is there a light at the end of that tunnel? Is it just for fun? No. A child is born. A new child comes out of the womb. A new life comes out of that intense period of suffering and agony. There's a reason why women will endure all that pain and say, let's do it again. Let's have another one. Something amazing and beautiful comes out of that agony and pain. A new life begins. Now, it's an obvious contrast in this passage. The remnants of Israel would go off into the terror of being in a foreign nation where they're being essentially enslaved. 70 years, a whole lifetime of exile. And then God will bring them back. He'll bring them back into a new kingdom. And we saw that obviously with Ezra and Nehemiah, but that was only a partial fulfillment because again, years later, they would be invaded and owned by the Romans. Now, I don't want to steal Hass's thunder for next week, but you see this woman in labor, this nation in labor, she gives birth in the next chapter in verse 3 to a shepherd king, Jesus, who will lead his flock in strength and in peace. And that was his first coming. Okay, when Mary gave birth, here is this new king who's arrived. But now he leads us by his Spirit, and we are in a different labor pain awaiting his return to complete these prophecies in their fullness. We heard Colin read earlier, Romans 8. This world is groaning. Right now, this world is in labor pains. Creation itself is groaning like a woman in labor. And this works itself out in a world full of biological corruption, futility and death. We, the church, are being persecuted by the modern-day Babylon. There's the world, there's our own flesh, the devil, godless worldviews and ideas, temptation, and they're raging against us. And it's the labor pains. And we as Christians suffer. But Paul's argument in Romans 8 is that we must suffer. For our shepherd who is leading us has suffered himself. And we must follow him through this valley of suffering and death. And so Christians suffer. And we see that in today's society in the way that we are reviled. Okay? We are hated in this country. And as we're seeing increasingly, there is more persecution. There's legal persecution coming against us. And I imagine in our lifetime there will be violent persecution in this country. We see it in China in a very obvious way, but it's coming here as well. We are tempted by this society in this world to capitulate, to surrender, to buy into Babylon's narrative, to their worldview. It's all around us. It's in school. There are children, there are primary age children being exposed to men in drag dancing. Children. That is the Babylon that we are in. This world hates God, it hates Christ, and it hates his people. And we cry out with the martyred saints in Revelation and say, how long? How much longer have we got to endure this world? And God replies saying, a little while longer. This is the labor pains. Now is the exile. Then is the birth of a new life. When Christ returns, this world will give birth to a new world. A world of peace, free from corruption. Now it's encouraging to think that God works his strongest redeeming power in the midst of the strongest agony and death. You know, God does his amazing working power with the Jews as they're going off to exile into Babylon. God does his amazing working power in the death of Christ going to Sheol. This is the pattern of how God works. So in the midst of the most pain, the most brokenness, you know, think of childbirth, this agony, in the most darkness and despair that we can know, that is the seedbed in which God works and brings the most beautiful things to bloom. This world knows almost infinite agony. Even in this room, there is agony that would go on for books and books and books if we gave our stories. God is going to work an eternity of peace on the new earth. Remember that in your suffering, whatever that may be. God says, there you will be rescued. God is working in the midst of these things. Trust him. We long for this new life that we're seeing in verses 1 to 8. And we get taste of that here and now. But the baby isn't born yet. The new creation hasn't arrived yet, but it is arriving. And it is being formed in us as we speak. Final point, verses 11 to 13. Triumph of Christ and his people. We see the climax and conclusion of this exile of suffering. Have a look with me, verse 11. Now, many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of Yahweh. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves for the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to Yahweh, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. So all this suffering and persecution, it comes to a climax where all these neighboring evil nations rise up, surround Israel, saying, let her be defiled. Let's gaze upon her nakedness. The imagery here is rather graphic. It's essentially implying that the rape and ruin of Israel at the hands of these evil nations. These are the nations that Israel is supposed to be separate from, okay? But Israel jumped into bed with them. It had like multi-faith marriages. They were getting into business association with them. God's saying, no, be separate from them. But now they are fully given over to them. Israel got into the beds of the nations and invited them into her bed, and now it's being forced upon her. And these nations are gloating, they're leering, they're salivating over Israel, who are in their utmost vulnerability. Israel is exposed and naked, and the nations have come to take whatever they want. But, verse 12, they do not know the thoughts of Yahweh. These nations have come to rob and plunder the grain, but they don't realize that they themselves are the grain. God has set a trap for them. He isn't just judging Israel, he's judging the nations. I think we see a partial fulfillment in this in the life of Israel in 2 Kings 19. The Assyrians have come to Jerusalem, they're surrounding Jerusalem, they're about to attack. They send a message to Hezekiah saying, surrender. Hezekiah cries out at the last moment for God, for his mercy, and God comes at night, and what does he do? Does he bring them some flowers and say, please go away? No, he doesn't. He slays 185,000 Assyrians. Their king, Sennacherib, flees back home and gets murdered by his own sons. The people of Jerusalem wake up, not to war, but to a defeated army. And they go and plunder their camp and take what they will. And we kind of see that in this verse, in verse 13. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. I will make your horn iron, I will make your hooves bronze, and you will beat in pieces many peoples. The idea here is that back then, and still now in parts of the world, oxen would come and trample on wheat and chaff to separate them. Zion here is basically an ox on steroids. It's all armoured up, ready to beat the wheat and chaff. And it's Assyria, it's Babylon that is that chaff, the enemies of Israel. And they come and take back what was theirs. So this woman that's been laid bare and is exposed, about to be defiled, she rises up and she crushes the evil one that's about to lay waste to her. And God's planned and executed justice through this trap perfectly. Now, for us, I don't know about you, but I haven't got a Babylonian coming to my front door. I haven't got an army of Assyrians coming to kill me, okay, as far as I know. But I do have far worse enemies than Babylon and Assyria. I have Satan coming and accusing me, and his accusations stick. I have the world persecuting and despising me. I have my own flesh warring inside of me. And God has set the ultimate trap for these enemies in Christ. Christ is the absolute climax of God's judgment on his people in their place, But remember this, that Christ takes Israel's and our place, okay? That whole list that there was up there, that falls on Christ. They become his indictments. He is the one that stands in the dock. He is the one that's broken the deal. He is now the unfaithful wife and receives what the unfaithful wife deserves. And within this sovereign plan of God's grace to Israel and the Gentiles through the crucifixion of Christ, God sets a trap. Satan, sinful humanity, the nations, death itself, they come and they leer at the naked, exposed God-man on the tree. They mock him. They say, "Let him be defiled. Let us gaze upon Zion." Ha! We've got him! And they come and they gloat over his tomb. They come and they peer in. Almost like some kind of movie villain that's, you know, gloating, thinking he's won. Coming to just to urinate on the hero's grave, thinking they've won the day. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that they have gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. And with a striking blow, Christ rises out of the grave. Death is slain. The head of the serpent is crushed. The sword of Satan, my sin, your sin, is melted. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died. Satan, the great accuser, has no more reason to accuse. Christ has died in the place of sinners, and now he's leading a host of captives out of exile, out of death, right now. As we're following Christ by the power of the Spirit, we are being led out of death into the New Jerusalem above. And like Sennacherib, Satan flees. He has lost the battle. And one day he will be utterly slain in the fires of hell. This whole idea here of God triumphing is fully captured in Revelation 19. It's a brilliant part of the Bible. You have these evil nations that have been marked with the mark of the beast. They're holding their allegiance to Satan in their mind, and in their hands and their actions. And their captain, their king, Satan himself. And they're coming and they're gathering together outside the city of Jerusalem. They're coming to make war against God's people. And behold, look, a rider on a white horse, the shepherd king, Jesus. His name is Faithful and True. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. And the armies of heaven, Christians, arrayed in white linen, they follow him on white horses. And the shepherd king comes and he treads the winepress. He comes and threshes the wheat, he crushes the chaff, and he robs their wealth. And the enemy is just forever defeated. The agents of evil and darkness are just wiped out in a second. And as Romans 8 says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we conquer in this world through our suffering, and we conquer in the next world when Christ comes. And in a sense, like this woman who's been laid bare in Micah to be defiled, we will rise up and trample the enemy. 1 Corinthians 6:2 says that we will judge the earth. Now, that whole idea is just, it's mind-blowing to me. I don't understand it. It's a mystery. But in a sense, we will be judging with Christ the earth, the world, all those who oppose Christ. Now, in closing, to any here who say, no, this is not my king. I do not believe the Bible is the word of God. I don't trust in Christ. I say to you, will you be part of the nations that are drawn, magnetically pulled by the righteous love of Christ as you hear of what God has done in Christ to save wretched sinners, and you're magnetically pulled, you can't even understand it, to this love? Will that happen to you today? Will you say, yes, I will abandon my false gods, made in my own image, I'll remove this mark of the beast and I shall follow the Lamb? Or will you be a nation that opposes Christ and his people? All I can say is good luck with that. Good luck with that. And for the church, in this passage we see that the one that we follow, Jesus Christ, okay, Christ, Christians, we are the Christ ones, we follow Christ. This Jesus that we follow, he is the faithful, forgiving, teaching, peacemaking, flock-leading God-man who has suffered with his people. He is the one that grasps victory out of the jaws of defeat. And so we have a confidence that God is faithful, that we aren't disposable. God didn't throw away Israel to rot. He was faithful to them and his promises and to its fulfillment now. The church throughout history, despite all the odds, is still here. Okay? 2,000 years later, we're still here. Despite the Romans trying to kill with us, despite this nation and that law, Christ has kept us a strong nation. He sustains us. He doesn't cast us aside, though we may deserve that. We have a hope in this conflict-racked, justice-twisting, church-raping world that there is a shepherd king of justice who will defend and protect us to the very hilt, despite all of our sins. If we can get that slide up again, please, Stephen or James. That whole list of sins. Guess what? Those are God's indictments, not just against Israel, but they're against us. Okay? That mud sticks. And it sticks to us. And despite all of that, God cancels the debt through Christ. And he gives us a message in Micah 4. And he says, I am going to give you a better mountain, a better temple. I'm going to make you into a better nation. I'm going to crush our enemies. And I will give you a better judge, a better prophet, a better priest, a better king. And I am going to defend you into eternity. And so the response for us this evening is to think about the name Micah. It's the name Micah. The meaning of the name Micah is, who is a God like this? And that is what I want us to come away with this evening. So when we see this message of Micah 4, despite our sin, here's what God says he will do. I mean, to come away saying, who is a God like this? There is no God in all of society that's been made that is like this God, who shows such mercy, such grace.